Well, today finds us starting an in-depth study of Paul's epistle, first epistle to the Thessalonians. This is a marvelous letter, and we're going to take our time and go over it in great detail. One of the things that has amazed me about Scripture isn't just the straightforward statements in some key verses that jump out at you, some commands, some promises of God that you see. But what has amazed me is the beauty of all of God's Word, the fact that every jot and tittle is perfect, the fact that if you rightly divide it, handle it, it fits together seamlessly. And so I've enjoyed just sort of delving into this, and I say it by way of excuse, if you will. We're not going to be going too quickly. If we're lucky, we might get through most of verse 1 today, and so be it. But we're going to look at the Scriptures and see all that's there. And this practice of expository preaching, this is what it's called when you go through a book, verse by verse, word by word, phrase by phrase, from beginning to end, the way it was written, the way it was delivered. So many surprises come up. So many things come out of the text itself. It isn't the pastor crafting a message and then trying to dig through Scripture to find some support. Now, I like topical studies, and I do that often, but there's something exciting about letting the Scriptures guide and direct you. And each path they lead us down, we're going to follow until we get to the bottom of the matter, and then we'll come on back and continue on how God would have us to learn from this. We start then in actually Acts 17. Paul is on his second missionary journey, and we'll talk about some trouble that prefaced his heading out on the journey. On this second missionary journey, his intent was to go and retrace somewhat the path he took on his first missionary journey to see how the churches were doing, to encourage and strengthen them. Well, he did that, and then knowing Paul, he wanted to do more. And he had gone through the area of what today would be modern-day Turkey, and he came to sort of the edge of the Aegean Sea, and he tried to go a couple different ways. He wanted to go into Asia Minor, to the east, and he said no. God's Spirit said no. And he was thinking, well, I'll go north, and the answer was no, and he sort of went back down a little bit, and it's like, no, you already been that way. And then he had that vision, remember? A man in his vision calling, you know, come. And Paul, it said, reckoned. He didn't know for certain. It wasn't, you know, revelation on the order of Scripture. Nothing goes on that shelf. But he reckoned that that was God calling them across the Aegean Sea, and he headed across and went to Philippi. The interesting thing was that there were no men at Philippi. So I don't know if you noticed that. The dream had a man saying, come. And when he got there, there weren't enough Jewish men in that Roman colony of Philippi to establish a synagogue. Being a Roman stronghold, it probably wasn't an attractive place for Jews. But there were some women gathered outside the city at a river, a place of prayer, and that's where Paul went, and Lydia became a believer, and some others. And so that's what was happening in Philippi. Well, you know the story, don't you? He was thrown in prison. By the way, if you're going to get much out of this preaching, you better read your Bibles. Every word from the mouth of God, that's what we need. You don't have a nutritional deficiency if you read every word from the mouth of God. If you don't, well, then you're lacking something. So I expect my audiences to be well acquainted with Scripture, or at least be heading towards getting well acquainted with it, and you'll get the most out of what we're going to be covering here if you have somewhat of a background. Well, after Philippi, he was thrown in prison, and there he did a duet, midnight duet. And Silas and he were singing hymns. The doors open, and again, I hope you know the story. People got saved, and a wonderful church was established. And those that had beaten and unfairly arrested Paul were scared to death when they heard he was a Roman citizen. They could have been killed, tried, and sentenced to death for what they did to Paul, a Roman citizen. So the officials of that Roman colony came and said, oh, we're sorry, you know, you can leave. And Paul said, no, I want them to come and escort me. And as they escorted Paul from prison, he didn't want them to come just so he could arrogantly sort of rub their faces in what they had done. But I think what he was doing is he knew that in that town where the Jewish faith couldn't even get a foothold. He knew that Christianity would be persecuted there in Philippi. So when he's let out of prison, in Acts 16, you can read about this, he takes those officials, and it says, as they escort him, he goes to Lydia's house, which was the center of the church. And there he prayed with the believers and stuff. And I like to sort of put words in Paul's mouth at that time. I can just see the Roman officials standing there, scared to death, waiting for Paul to finally leave town and not press charges against him. And Paul's probably encouraging the church, as the scriptures say. And I like to think of his prayer as, "Dear Lord, we are not going to put these officials up before the Roman courts. We aren't going to demand their life for what they've done. We're going to show them mercy and grace." And I picture his prayer going on something like that. And then ending with, "May they also grant mercy and grace to these believers." And with that, and again, that's extra biblical. I'll always let you know. The New Dunn version. But with that, he then left. But again, he was out of prison, and he said, "No, they have to escort me, these officials," because I think he knew the persecution that was coming to Philippi. Well, he goes down the road about 100 miles, and we open up in Acts 17 with this statement in the first verse. "When they," it's Paul, Silas, and Timothy, "when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue." Now that's stated in Scripture in contrast to Philippi, where there wasn't. Well, wherever there's a Jewish synagogue, Paul goes. And Paul is a trained Pharisee of the Pharisees. And when a visiting person of Paul's stature would come into town in such a place, they would give him the floor. And so he'd have a wonderful forum, a built-in opportunity to lead Jews into a full knowledge of Jesus Christ, the Messiah who came, suffered, died, and rose again. And that's what he would do. Verse 2, "As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue," and then it says, "on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures." Interesting word. Paul doesn't just preach, you know, fire and brimstone, and he doesn't tell a few cute jokes and try to win their favor. He looks at the Scripture with the intellect and ability that God gave, and he presents it as an argument. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "We are always to be prepared to give a reason." That word "reason" is a legal term. It means a prepared brief, a reason for the hope that we have. If someone asks you, "Why are you so happy at work always? Are you ready to lay out the four spiritual laws to them?" You should be. Well, that's what Paul did, and it was from the Scriptures. And notice the verbs that continue in verse 3, explaining and proving. Some people speak of a leap of faith. No, I listened to God in Isaiah, and he says, "Come, let us reason together." He gave us intellect. He gave us the truth in the most intellectual fashion he could. He could have given us his, quote, word in video version. You could open the Bible, and God could have a three-dimensional, full-color holograph play out in, you know, like Star Wars with R2-D2 and Princess Leia's little thing going on. Am I talking to the right generation? I don't know. But when you think about it, God could have given his revelation to us with background music and all sorts of things. Instead, he took the Word, and it appeals to our intellect. And so that's why we preach and teach it the way we do, and I think the Scriptures point to that. Well, he proved from the Scriptures that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. Now, Jews needed to know that fact, and you know what? We need to know that today. Some think of Christianity as just sort of this pleasant cure-all. Your life troubled? Take Jesus. Well, what they usually say is try Jesus. And that's a sad presentation of the gospel. You have a little problem in your marriage, a little problem with your life, a little this, a little that, try Jesus. That's not what it's about at all. It's about sin. It's about being condemned to hell. You know, read the book of Romans. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So he was pointing to the Jewish Messiah, not in their popular terms, a political force that would come, a man that would overturn Rome and lead the Jews to political independence and rule and reign, and they'll all, you know, be rich and have power and stuff. No, their Messiah was Isaiah 53, the suffering Messiah, the one that had to come and die. Now, he's also going to be victorious. And the amazing thing is that in three Sabbath days, as Paul's teaching, preaching, reasoning, explaining, proving from the scriptures these truths about Christ, he appears to have gotten into a lot of eschatological information. Eschatological information has to do with the end times, the Lord's return. So he's telling them about Christ's suffering, but then he always speaks of him rising from the dead, and then he also spoke about his return. And again, we sometimes forget that the path of Christianity has suffering, but it has victorious overcoming of any suffering, any trials that come our way. We can be victorious. And there's a coming glorious kingdom. Jesus, you know, as he walked this earth, he said, the kingdom of God is at hand. And that phrase kingdom, you know, makes us think of the eventual state, the Ancient of Days that we were singing about, all of that. Well, verse 3 continues with Paul's sort of sermon. This Jesus, that simple carpenter's son from Nazareth, this Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. Now, here's the makeup of the church at Thessalonica. These are the people Paul is going to be addressing when we finally get to that text, probably 6 months from now. Some of the Jews were persuaded, not a lot, but some. A large number of God-fearing Greeks. And then a third point, a few prominent women. Not a few prominent women, but many. So there's a small group of Jews who believed. Then there's a large number of God-fearing Greeks. Now what that means is that in that community, Greeks who were into knowledge, who were into philosophy and truth and so forth, you read Aristotle and Socrates and that, they had this sort of yearning and quest for information and knowledge. You know, what did they do at Athens? But sit and discuss philosophies all day long. Well, it appears that in that community at Thessalonica, God had prepared the stage with a large number of Greeks that are referred to in Scripture as God-fearing. This means that they were Greeks who came to the synagogue believing in Jehovah God, wanting to know the truth about the Creator God, and they approached the Jews for this, and they're all set. To me, it reminds me a lot of Cornelius, the first Gentile believer, ready with his family for Peter's preaching to him. Then the other thing that's added is not a few prominent women. A good number of prominent women from the town were influenced. Well, you know what? That's going to shake things up a bit. That's probably a reference to the wives of important men. I'm not aware in Greek culture of women being prominent in and of themselves. So it's probably influential men all of a sudden had their wives expounding this new faith. And guess who was at the root of it all? Paul, that guy who has come into town. Now it says here 3 Sabbath days. He could be in town for as little as 15 days, maybe 21 days. Now it says he was in the synagogue on 3 Sabbath days, and he reasoned, and he especially addressed the Jews. It could be, as was the case in Corinth, once he got kicked out of the synagogue, he could have went next door, like he did in Corinth, or some other place, and continued to teach and preach. Scholars are divided on this fact. They note that in the end of Philippians, Paul speaks of the Philippian church and their wonderful commitment to giving that they had from the beginning of their knowledge of the faith, and their support of Paul, he said, was shown as they gave him gift time and again while he was in Thessalonica, meaning that they sent at least a couple different gifts to him. Well, it's 100 miles away. That's a 5-day trip. It could be that as soon as they heard he was going to Thessalonica, shortly after he left Philippi, they could have sent some people with gifts to follow him. So he could have got to Thessalonica and gotten a gift from them right away, you know, second, third day. And then others proposed, but then if they had to make the 5-day journey back and maybe talk to the church in Philippi and then another 5-day journey, well, that still fits within 3 Sabbaths. So I don't think that we have to rule out the possibility that Paul maybe was with the Thessalonians for just 15 to 21 days. I like that because when we get into the epistle, we're going to see that Paul covered an awful lot of information. You see, Scripture expects Christians to dive into the Word. Scripture expects us to crave it like a newborn baby, cry for it, give us more. And some say, well, Paul couldn't have got into all these matters and end time events with them if he was just there. I mean, you have a brand new believer. Are you going to start to talk to him about the rapture and the coming of Christ and the eternal state and all that? Aren't there more practical, important matters? Well, I don't think there are more practical matters. Again, the parable of Jesus about the servant who knew the master was returning showed us that that's the servant that works hard. And the one that forgets about the master's return is the one that gets lax, gives himself over to drunkenness, starts mistreating the other slaves, loses focus. So it could be that within that short period of time, Paul did get into all these advanced ideas and teachings with them. The other thing I want you to note is that Paul taught until they dropped over dead. Can I hear an amen? No, they're a little worried. They look a little worried here. Remember, at midnight, he's teaching, and the guy keels over, and he raised him from the dead, and he preached till dawn. So 15, 21 days of that kind of teaching could cover quite a great deal of information. Again, I hope you just get a taste of what it's like to look at Scripture and think about what it might have been and all that goes into it. I think the fact that verse 2 says he was there on three Sabbath days, I think it's trying to tell us maybe that he was there a very short period. Even those that argue for a longer period say it was probably just at the most a period of months, 2, 3, no more than 6 months perhaps. Okay, so the church he's going to be addressing as we get to the epistle contains some Jews who are familiar with the Old Testament, and he's telling them that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. He had to suffer, he had to die, he had to rise again. Remember Jesus on the road to Emmaus? What did he show them? From the Scriptures, he explained again how he had to come, how it was told that he would suffer and die. The lesson there is that these Jews had studied the Scriptures. Before TV rotted our brains and stuff, we would be capable of much more memory. It is said that there were people who memorized the Old Testament. I don't know what that means. It was said of Ezra. It's not in the Bible, but the tradition has it. The oral skills, the memory skills of these people are astounding. So they looked at the Scriptures, they studied them, they meditated upon them, and they didn't see the suffering Messiah. You and I, we come across the psalm, and we can see the cross, the crucifixion right there. We can count the bones showing in his ribs, right? And they read those things, and it was like they didn't see it. It lets us know that we have a tendency to read the Scriptures with blinders. We see what we want to see. Everybody knows the promises of God. No one wants to talk about the conditions to get those promises. We sort of overlook those things. So that's what Paul pointed out. And so in the church at Thessalonica, which was my original point, there are some Jews and then a large number of Greeks who want to know all about God, God-fearing Greeks, and a few prominent women. So that's the mixture. Verse 5, the Jews were jealous. Now, it is said of the false religious leaders of Jesus' day from Jesus' own mouth, you do your religion to be seen by men. So when they lose the crowds, they're upset. It was the same thing with Jesus. And notice in the Gospels, so often the crowd comes into play. They were going to arrest Jesus, but they decided not during the Passover because of the crowds. You know, and yet God had his timetable. So they're jealous, and then they did what often happens in Scripture. They rounded up some, quote, bad characters from the marketplace. Unemployed thugs, union busters, strike breakers. It's that kind of thing, you know, baseball bats. They round them up from the marketplace. See, they have no scruples. They're just paying, you know, mercenaries to cause trouble and drive Paul and Silas and Timothy out of town. They formed a mob, started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house. And out of the blue, we hear about this Jason guy. He appears to be the man who has some wealth, and he probably has a pretty good-sized house compared to others, and he is the one who's gracious enough to provide housing for Paul, Silas, and Timothy. So they go to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas. Timothy is a youngster, younger, and in those days, until you reach 40, you didn't even count. And I'm getting to 50, so I really wouldn't be established. And it says, in order to bring them out to the crowd. They wanted a crowd, probably even to beat them and kill them. So that's what's going on. Now, this is a prominent Roman city, Thessalonica. It's a key port. And Rome wanted two things from all of its cities. peace and taxes. Don't disturb the peace and don't mess with the taxes. When they brought Jesus to Pilate, do you remember what they said? He disturbs the people, he causes riots, and he tells them not to pay taxes to Caesar. A lie, remember when he asked for the coin, render to Caesar what is due Caesar? But anyways, they knew what Pilate would be upset about, you know, taxes and upsetting the peace, the Pax Romana. Well, they went to Jason's house, Acts 17 says, verse 6, but they did not find him there, so what do? They dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, key words, these are men who have caused trouble all over the world, meaning all over the Roman Empire, have now come here. They probably even heard about some trouble in Philippi, perhaps. And Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. If Rome hated a third thing, it would be revolt. So let's put that on the list too. When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Now the city officials in Thessalonica have been given free rein by the Romans. They don't have a proconsul in place like Pontius Pilate or anything else. Romans let them have their freedom. They're a thriving city. It is said that they're one of the larger cities of that day, the population being about 200,000. And they're a key port. They're on the edge of the Aegean Sea. They're on the Ignatian Highway, leading from Rome into the Far East trade routes. They're in a crucial place, and they enjoy the setting. And they are thrown into turmoil when they think that the Roman peace is going to be affected. Well, what did they do? Verse 9, then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. He had to put up some money saying that we won't cause trouble. And a part of the bond probably would be forfeited, all of it probably be forfeited, if there's more trouble. And if Paul shows his face, there's going to be more trouble. That helps explain why Paul leaves. You know, they can beat him and stone him, and sometimes he gets up and goes back into the town. But this time he's not going to do that because it would cost Jason and the other brothers money. So they've in fact sort of pledged with this money that there'll be peace and Paul won't disturb things. So, verse 10. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. It's about 40 miles sort of southwest along the Ignatian Highway. On arriving there, what did they do? They went into the Jewish synagogue. And now, verse 11. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, meaning the vast majority of the Thessalonians who just drove Paul out. Why are they more noble? They received the message with eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. I was teaching a Bible class up north, and some ladies had talked another lady into attending. And this dear old lady came in, sat right down next to me, and plopped open her study Bible and started checking everything I said. She had like another commentary, and when it was all done, she closed it. She said, "You were right on with that, you know." And I go, "Phew, amen." There was a noble Berean, and you guys do the same. I love it when someone goes back and emails me or calls me later in the week and said, "You know what? You were wrong. It wasn't Jason. It was this." Or, that's great, you know. And check the scriptures. Examine the scriptures. Notice how the scriptures have been pointed to. Paul taught from the scriptures, reasoned, and now the Bereans are said in God's own word to be noble because they receive the message. They have eagerness, but they check it out. And that's how you have to be. Well, many of the Jews believed, as opposed to some of the Jews, few of the Jews in Thessalonica. Many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. Uh-oh. What happens when the prominent ones become Christians? It upsets things. Verse 13. When the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. They went into the marketplace with these unemployed thugs and so forth, hooligans, hired them, and did the same thing. Now that shows you the zeal that those in Thessalonica who wanted to persecute Christians had. Now when Paul addresses the Thessalonians, that's what they're living under. We think we get it bad, you know, when somebody looks at us a little funny or something. It's going to be a great epistle of encouragement. You know, sometimes too, we think of the early church in glowing terms. oh, Paul in the first churches, you know, Corinth had problems, all the other churches, there was persecution. We're about to maybe see in the beginning of 1 Thessalonians that even with Paul being teamed up here with Silas, that was as a result of some disagreement with Barnabas and things too. So it's just the way it goes sometimes. Well, the brothers, verse 14, immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. The man who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. And the thought is that at this time, Paul, fearing for the churches that had just been established up the road, most likely sent Silas and Timothy back to Philippi and to Thessalonica to hear how they were doing. And as we get into the epistle of 1 Thessalonians, we'll find out that they come back with a good report. But Paul is greatly troubled knowing that these people from Thessalonica have traveled 40 miles, 2 days' journey, to drive him out of that town, and then they're going to go back and upset the church there. And Paul is really worried about the church. Well, with that, we actually get to 1 Thessalonians, the opening verse. And I call this first part God's groupings. And right there, where it says church, what's the Greek word?
Ecclesia.
Ecclesia. Called out ones, God's groupings. We see a grouping of three servants. First of all, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Then we see God's grouping of the called out ones in Thessalonica, consisting of some Jews. It's a quiz in here. Not a few God-fearing Greeks, a lot of God-fearing Greeks, and not a few prominent women. So a lot of prominent women, a lot of God-fearing Greeks, and a few Jews. Then we're going to see God's grouping displayed in this prepositional phrase. And then finally, God's grouping in a blessing. Time permitting, we're going to look at this set of triple bond slaves, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And then we're going to focus our attention on twin blessings, grace and peace. But I want to mention again that ecclesia, that called out group of Thessalonians, they are the ones God picked to endure persecution. They are the ones God picked to wonderfully serve him in that challenging setting. His grouping of Paul, Silas, and Timothy is strange too, and the occurrences that happened, the circumstances by which that brought about, was not really pleasant and smooth going, and yet that's the grouping God brought together. I especially think the grouping of Paul and Silas was important for their duet. Maybe their voices blended a little better than Paul and Barnabas's, but that's a theory of mine I'll check out in heaven. Well, I hope our voices are changed in heaven, at least mine. But before we talk about the triple bond slaves, and we probably won't get to the twin blessings, but those are the two pieces we're going to look at in detail, I want to talk about that prepositional phrase. It says, to the called out ones of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. One preposition and two objects. Now in Greek construction, the point is clear and can't be missed. The deity of Jesus Christ is being put forth here. As in Colossians 1, 15, 16, 17, Jesus Christ is the fullness of God. That use of one preposition here is proving the Trinity, the divinity of Jesus Christ. Well, with that, we have to end.